Worship. And I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Ephesians chapter 2 on page 976. And if you do not own a Bible, we invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany Baptist Church this morning. You know, a pessimist is someone who always sees negative in everything. Everything will be is negative, and everything will always be negative. An optimist is someone who always sees positive in everything. That everything's positive, and everything will always be positive. A realist is someone who sees things as they are. Now, Christians are both emphatic realists and eternal optimists. Being emphatic realists means that Christians are not blind to, we do not sugarcoat the reality of sin and the effects of sin in the world in which we live. Being emphatic realists means that we are not surprised, we are not taken off guard when falsehood is celebrated and truth is criticized in the world. We're not surprised, we're not taken off guard when the morals of society dive into the cesspools of immorality, when society's members applaud those who practice immorality. Christians grieve these things, but we're not surprised or taken off guard because we are emphatic realists. Being emphatic realists means that Christians, well, we're not blind to and we do not sugarcoat the sin that we wage war against in our own hearts and our own lives. We know something about the power of sin, and else we wouldn't wage the war. We would simply celebrate falsehood and dive into the cesspool of immorality ourselves. Christians are emphatic realists because we know about the power of sin. But Christians are eternal optimists because we know that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is far greater than the power of sin. We know that though in our world the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And the eternal optimism, it is found in God's gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. That eternal optimism is that he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And a Christian has experienced this for himself, and so he sings, "His blood availed for me." No matter how bleak the world looks around us, we know that the power of God in his gospel is able to rescue and transform the vilest of sinners. We know it because the Word of God tells us. We also know it by experience. And our world is not going to look bleak one day. The world will look bleak no more when he who is the gospel, Christ Jesus, returns and he makes all things new. And no matter how intense the war that we wage within with the sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, no matter how intense that war, we know that God's power in his gospel will give us the victory as we stand in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of his might. By faith in Christ, we will endure. By faith in Christ, we will persevere. By faith in Christ, we will overcome. Christians are both emphatic realists and eternal optimists. There is perhaps no passage of Scripture that communicates this emphatic realism and eternal optimism more clearly than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. A true gospel preacher will preach both emphatic realism and eternal optimism for those whose faith is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul was a true gospel preacher. Now listen, some people will preach a form of optimism without realism. Their message that they proclaim will be that Jesus came to boost our self-esteem to make us feel better about ourselves. Now, that kind of message won't offend a sinful ears, but that kind of message offers no hope of salvation. There is no realism in that message, and the optimism is nothing but an illusion. It's a fairy tale. It's a lie. Jesus did not come to boost our self-esteem. Jesus came to save. And if Jesus came to save, it obviously means we stand in need of saving. So from what do we need to be saved? Well, the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 answer that question. Before we come to the eternal optimism that begins with verse 4 of this chapter, we must first acknowledge the reality of our hideous state apart from Christ that we find in verses 1 through 3. We must be realistic about the bad news of the power of sin if we're going to receive and rejoice in the good news of salvation. And so today we're going to focus in on the emphatic realism of Christianity as we are reminded about the power of sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read his word. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your gospel. We thank you and praise you for your word that does not sugarcoat anything for us. It sets before us reality, and it calls for us to acknowledge that reality, and it calls for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we might be saved. And so we pray, God, that the preaching of your word, the reading and the preaching of your word, would accomplish salvation in us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's not exactly what one would call a feel-good passage of Scripture. But the Word of God is not given to us to make us feel good about ourselves by telling us what we want to hear. The Word of God is given to us to set before us reality and to cause us to acknowledge that reality and respond rightly. So this passage sets before us the reality of the power of sin, and ours is to acknowledge that reality and to respond rightly. Now, the tenses of the verbs in these verses are crucial. You see, this letter was written to the church at Ephesus. It was written to people who had heard the good news of salvation in Jesus and had responded with faith in Jesus. In fact, in the preceding chapter, Paul thanked God for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the tense of the verbs that we find in these three verses are all past tense. For everyone who is believing on Christ now, these verses describe what you were. For everyone who is not believing on Christ now, these verses describe what they are. Now, that's important, an important reality for us to remember so that we are not surprised or we're not taken off guard by what we see taking place in the world around us. Now, this reality is important also to remember so that we believers will passionately tell others the good news that alone rescues people out of this hideous state that's described in these verses. And this reality is important for us to remember so that we will live our lives in praise to God for his having rescued us out of this hideous state, a rescue that radically reverses our lives so that we live a reversal of what we read in these verses. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul said that concerning believers in Christ, that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Now, if holiness is our position before God, holiness is to be our lifestyle before God. And holiness will be our lifestyle to the extent that we are realistic about the power of sin. J.C. Ryle, pastor in late 19th century, wrote a book titled Holiness. I've quoted from that book before. It's one of my favorite books. He began that book with an entire chapter on the subject of sin. And at the beginning of that chapter on sin, J.C. Ryle wrote these words: "Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption." You see, and if we do not have a right idea, a right view about what Jesus has saved us from, then we won't have a right idea or right view about the kind of life we are to live by faith in Jesus. We need to be realistic about the power of sin, and this passage calls us to that realism. So here's the power of sin. First, in verse 1, every person outside of faith in Christ is dead in sin. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Not just weakened in sin. Not just sickened in sin. You were dead in sin. Now, for those whose faith is in Christ, this describes what you were. But concerning every person who is outside of faith in Christ, this describes what they are. If your faith is not resting on Jesus Christ for salvation this morning, then you are dead in sin. Now you say, "Well, I don't feel dead. I got up this morning. I mean, I'm breathing. I'm thinking. I'm making choices. I'm moving. Here I am. I'm sitting in this pew. I don't feel dead." But the Bible here, the Word of God, is clear. Every person outside of faith in Christ is dead in sin. So what is the Bible telling us? Well, God is the source of life. And so the only way that you have life is to have fellowship with God, to commune with God, to be in a relationship with God. This is life. This is how a person has life. But outside of faith in Christ, a person is not in that communion. A person is not in that fellowship. A person is not in that relationship. Outside of faith in Christ, a person is alienated from God, who is the source of life. There's no real love for God. There's no real praise for God. There's no real thanksgiving to God. There's no joyful obedience to God. There is only alienation from God. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life." Jesus wouldn't have said that if we already had life. We were dead. And Jesus came to rescue us from this alienation from God and to give us fellowship with God so that we might know God and have eternal life. Outside of faith in Christ, a person remains alienated. A person remains dead. And this state of death is the realm of sins, trespasses and sins. That's the two words that we read here in verse 1. We read the word trespasses. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespass, to trespass is to cross a boundary we were never meant to cross. So if you're driving along the highway, you see a piece of property that's got a fence around it, and posted on the fence are signs that say, "No trespassing." And for you to cross that fence boundary is to trespass. Well, the will of God is expressed in His holy law. And to think or to speak or to act in any way that is outside of the will of God expressed in His holy law is to cross a boundary we were never meant to cross. It's to trespass. And then there's this word sins. To sin is to miss the mark. To sin means to fall short. To sin is to be something far less than what we were intended to be. Now, we were created to reflect God's glory. We were created to think and to speak and to act in such a way that our Creator God is glorified in us in every way. That's what we were created for. But we have missed that mark, and not by just a little bit. We're not just like an inch off a bullseye. We're nowhere close to the target. We have fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3. Trespasses and sins, these are the two words we find here. And every person outside of faith in Christ is walking in that realm of trespasses and sins. Now, to walk in the Bible, it simply speaks of how a person lives. That speaks of how a person thinks, how a person speaks, what a person does. It's the walk of life. And Paul tells these believers here, you once walked, you once lived and thought and spoke and acted in trespasses and sins. That's the realm in which you lived, but you weren't really living at all. You were dead. You were dead men walking. Now, that's not how we thought about ourselves before we came to faith in Jesus. And that's not how people outside of faith in Christ today think of themselves. Instead, there's this idea that people are basically good. And people can do whatever they determine to do as persons of free will and choice. But that's not reality. And if we succumb to that idea, we will be surprised and taken off guard concerning the collapse of morality that we see taking place in the world around us. Some preach a message that's disguised as Christianity that says this. It says, feel good about yourself. Have confidence in yourself. Be your best you. You can do it. That's not the message the Apostle Paul preached. Because that's not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with this reality. You are dead in sin. Outside of faith in Christ, we are quite literally the walking dead. We are like zombies. We think we're living, but we're not. We're really dead. Wills that we think are free are enslaved to the power of sin. The Bible speaks to this slavery next in this text. So in verse 2, I want us to see that every person outside of faith in Christ is enslaved to the world. Paul writes, you were following the course of this world. A more literal translation of the Greek there would be, you were according to the age of this world. So the word age refers to the age of darkness and rebellion against God that is in stark contrast to the age to come, which Jesus inaugurated when he came in his first incarnation, and which he will consummate when he returns. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he comes back, he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to make all things new. The world, that's the age, the world refers to society and culture that operates in rebellion against God and with disregard for God. And so outside of faith in Christ, a person is according to the age of the world. A person listens to the philosophies of this world, not only listens to those philosophies, but they're controlled by them. Philosophies like humanism. Man is God. Philosophy like secularism. This world is all there is. Philosophies like materialism. You can be fulfilled in what you own. A person not only listens to those philosophies, but they're controlled by them. Outside of faith in Christ, a person not only listens to this world's morality as communicated through the media, but a person is controlled by this world's morality and that media. The popular opinion becomes the guide for life. Now, we are seeing a crystal clear example of this in our day when it comes to sexuality. Amen. So sexual lifestyles that are opposed to the will of God, the law of God, are first subtly introduced in television shows and the internet and other forms of media as being acceptable lifestyles. But then that message progresses to the point of portraying those lifestyles as normal. But then the message progresses as portraying those lifestyles as praiseworthy. But it doesn't stop. The final progression is where all subtlety is cast aside, and the message becomes this: if you do not accept these lifestyles, no, if you don't even praise these lifestyles, well, then you are a bigot, and you are discriminating, and you are wrong. Now, outside of faith in Christ, a person is going to listen to that message and follow that course. Outside of faith in Christ, a person is going to be enslaved to the popular opinion. Outside of faith in Christ, a person is going to be according to the age of this world. Concerning this phrase, John Stott wrote these words. He says, "Both words, age and world, express a whole social value system which is alien to God. It permeates, indeed dominates, non-Christian society and holds people in captivity. As the world goes, so the world's people go." This is an enslavement to the world. And outside of faith in Christ, a person is so enslaved. Next, in verse 2, every person outside of faith in Christ is enslaved to the devil. Paul writes, "You are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." There is a real personal force for evil that is behind this world's age of rebellion against God. This verse speaks of the devil, Satan, who is the prince over all demons, those fallen angels who followed him in his rebellion. This verse speaks of the devil's power and his invisibility and that of his demonic army. He is an unseen, powerful force for evil. He is the prince of the power of the air. The Bible describes him elsewhere as a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, and like a lion roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And here we find that a person who is outside of faith in Christ is enslaved to this powerful, unseen, murdering, lying, devouring lion. Outside of faith in Christ, a person is following the devil. Outside of faith in Christ, a person is according to the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't mean that every unbeliever is demon-possessed. But it does mean that every unbeliever is the devil's possession. We either belong to God or we belong to Satan. There is no third option. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to those who refused to trust him, he said, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Jesus could not have been clearer there. We are either in the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or we are in the devil's household, according to, following, enslaved to, the prince of the power of the air. And this verse here says that this is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Understand, Satan is a master whose desire is for nothing short of the destruction and eternal death of his subjects. Disobedience to God always results in destruction and death. And this spirit of rebellion against God, this, this attitude of disregard for God, this excusing of disobedience to God, can be traced back to the work of the devil himself. Some people in this world live in constant fear of the devil and his demonic forces. And so they seek to appease evil spirits by offering certain sacrifices or performing certain ceremonies or wearing certain charms, things like that. Some people in the world live with an arrogant disbelief in the devil's existence, being far too enlightened to believe in such myths. You know, the greatest lie, I think, that the devil has spread throughout the world is the idea that he doesn't exist. But either way, whether people are seeking to appease the devil and the evil spirits, or whether people are living in arrogant disbelief of the devil, either way, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them following his course rather than coming to Christ. Outside of faith in Christ, a person is enslaved to the devil. And then, in verse 3, every person outside of faith in Christ is enslaved to the flesh. Paul writes, among whom we all once lived. So Paul's not just describing the Ephesians before they came to faith in Christ. Paul's not just describing Gentiles outside of faith in Christ. Paul is describing all human beings outside of faith in Christ. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So here the word flesh refers to the corrupted sin nature that all of us have. It is a nature that is bent upon rebellion toward God, disregard for God, disrespect for God, and disobedience to God. And we were all born with this nature. At the beginning of our worship service, Paul read from Psalm 51, what David said there. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This corrupted sin nature is a nature that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, because when Adam and Eve sinned, we sinned. Adam, the first created man, was our head. He was our representative, the representative of our race. And when Adam fell, our race fell. And outside of faith in Christ, a person is enslaved to that corrupted sin nature. What we think are free wills are actually wills that are enslaved to the power of sin. We live our lives, he says here, according to our passions. We carry out the desires of the body and the mind. Those desires are not for the glory of God. Those desires are not for God to be worshipped and enjoyed as the supreme and great God that he is. Those desires are opposed to God. And outside of faith in Christ, a person has no power to resist those internal, personal desires. So the flesh says, if it feels good to me in the moment, I'm going to do it. And if I want to do it, then I'm going to do it. And it's wrong for anybody to tell me not to do it. I mean, I just saw this in my family recently. We've got a family member who is living in unrepentant sin, and I got another family member who's telling me, hey, listen, Ken, if it makes her happy, shouldn't we be happy for her? No! No, because that's the flesh. It's the flesh that all humanity is enslaved to. It's the power of the flesh, these internal desires that bubble up within us that are opposed to God and in disobedience to God. And we're helpless. We're hopeless. We can't resist them outside of faith in Christ. That's the power of sin. So you have this threefold slavery. A sinner is enslaved to three forces. One is an external force, the world, seeking to conform us always to itself. One is internal, the flesh, with desires that are opposed to the glory of God. And then one is external, the devil, who works through the world and the flesh to bring destruction and death. This is the power of sin. The theological doctrine that we're talking about here is called total depravity. And this passage makes that doctrine very clear. Total depravity does not mean that all people are equally bad. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as he or she could possibly be. In fact, it does not mean that the world is as bad as it could possibly be. Total depravity means, listen carefully, that every part of every person in this world is absolutely corrupted in sin apart from the saving grace of God. That's what total depravity means. It means that everybody outside of faith in Christ is enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. It means that everybody outside of faith in Christ is dead in sin. Again, not just weak, not just sick, but dead. And being dead, we can do nothing to make ourselves alive. What can a dead person do for himself? I mean, really? Being enslaved, we can do nothing to set ourselves free. Outside of Christ, we are helpless and hopeless against the power of sin. But Paul's not finished. Finally, in verse 3, every person outside of faith in Christ is under God's wrath. Paul writes, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Some refuse to preach on the subject of God's wrath. You know what? Some don't want to think about God's wrath. But that kind of refusal is foolish and it's absurd, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament give very clear warnings about the wrath of God upon sin. And you know what? Outside of Revelation, we have a testimony. We really do, every human being. I mean, it might be suppressed, and it often is. But every human being, deep down, we know we have wronged someone. It's there. So there's this expectation. There's this understanding of wrath. God's wrath is his holy hatred towards sin that will surely result in his final and eternal punishment of sinners in a very real hell. Now, Christians are emphatic realists, and God's wrath upon sin is a settled reality. And with this corrupted sin nature that we all have, we are, this scripture says, we are children of wrath. Now, we recoil at that kind of language, but it's reality. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. And with that nature, we stand condemned under the wrathful judgment of a holy, holy, holy God. So this is the all-inclusive reality for humanity apart from Christ. Dead in sin, enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh, under the wrath of God. This is what we need to be saved from. This is not a feel-good sermon. I would not even call it a nice sermon, but I would call it a kind sermon, because it's reality. And I want, as we end here, I want us to think again, be reminded that about the tense of the verbs in these three verses. As these verses, this letter was written to those who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, the tense of the verbs, every one of them, the tense is past tense. If your faith is in Christ, this is what you were. You were helpless and hopeless. You were dead in sin. You were enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. You could not make yourself alive. You could not set yourself free. We are emphatic realists. We are emphatic about the reality of what we were, and this is what we were. We are eternal optimists because of what comes in verse 4, where it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what we witnessed Ethan profess as he was baptized this morning. As he went under the water and he came back up out of that water, Ethan was professing that I have died and I am now alive in Christ. Now, this is not a feel-good sermon. It's a feel-great sermon. Because God has done for us what we were helpless and hopeless to do for ourselves. That's the gospel of Jesus. And that gospel is far greater than the power of sin. So it's good to be reminded of our emphatic realism this morning. It's a good thing because it will bring us to rejoice and to praise God, to live in praise to God for his having rescued us, his amazing rescuing grace. It's a good thing because it will give us confidence in the face of what we are seeing in the world around us. We won't be surprised, we won't be taken off guard by the collapse of morality. It will grieve us, but we won't be surprised. I mean, because a lost world is going to act lost. And it's a good thing to be reminded of this emphatic realism because it will bring us to confidently proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in that lost world. The good news that alone rescues a sinner out of this hideous state and brings them into new life, eternal life, fellowship with God. We will have gospel shoes. That's what Paul's going to say later in the letter. We're going to have gospel shoes. If we're emphatic realists about the power of sin, we're going to have gospel shoes. We're going to have feet that are beautiful because they bring good news to people. You know what? The reason we are alive today is because somebody somewhere along the way came and told us the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Crucified for our sin, risen from the grave for our justification, so that we might, who were dead in sin, have eternal life. That's why we're alive today in Christ. So knowing that that gospel is far more powerful than the power of sin, we proclaim that gospel passionately, joyfully to all people. And it's important for us to be reminded of our emphatic realism because, as Paul will say later in the letter, it will keep us always standing in a position in which we have on the whole armor of God because we know the power of sin. We're realistic about the power of sin. Therefore, we stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that's why we are emphatic realists and eternal optimists. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for this beautiful gospel. Lord, this is a text that brings us face to face with who we are without you. God, if we're not in you by faith, then it would exposes the fact of how poor we are. We're not just weak or sick, we're dead. God, we rejoice in the fact that this text, if our faith is in you, it sets before us what we were. That what we could not do, you have done for us. You've made us live. You set us free. You've brought us into your family. God, we pray that having rehearsed this truth this morning of being emphatic realists about the power of sin, that it would promote in us a passion for spreading your gospel, a passion for praise to your holy name, and a passion for living our lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That we would live lives of holy obedience and passionate evangelism in this world. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by the power of your Spirit and your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.